For everyone else, good morning. I hope you have a Bible, and if you do, turn to the book of Acts. Hi. That totally, I don't know. Anyway, Acts chapter 27, turn with me. We are so close to finishing the book of Acts. Like, this is the second to last chapter, and I didn't realize until Jess said it. I guess it has been about a year and a half, and I wrote that down. I'm like, really? But I was telling someone earlier today that I love the book of Acts, but I don't think I realized how much time we would spend on it, but it is so good. And this week is no less good because it's coming to the end. But before we begin, as you guys are turning to chapter 27, I just want to remind you guys, we left off last week with Festus, the Roman governor, trying to figure out what to tell Caesar are the legal charges that were against Paul. At the end of chapter 26, he and King Agrippa kind of both admit there was no legal basis to charge Paul. And if he could have actually been released and gone free had he not appealed to Caesar. And that's kind of where we're starting. Because guess what? After 2 years of all of this and some more months, in chapter 27, Paul is finally on his way to Rome. Finally. And our passage today is actually pretty cool. Not just because he's finally getting to go to Rome, but the details of this journey gives great evidence of historical accuracy in the book of Acts. Because the description of our journey today is so incredibly accurate that it's one of those things, it's like, well, clearly you could not have known that if you hadn't have been there. And I feel like I've actually had a little bit of a crash course in Mediterranean sea travel in their practices and their customs this week, because there is a lot of terminology. And so I'm going to try my best to sort of help us understand it as we go through. So I want to encourage you guys, come with me. Starting with verse 1, we're just going to read through a majority of the chapter. Starting with verse 1. When it was decided that we were to sail to Italy, they handed Paul over and some of the other prisoners to a centurion named Julius of the Imperial Regiment. When we had boarded the ship of, I'm always struggling with this, here we go, Andromedium, we put to sea, intending to sail to ports along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we put into Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and allowed him to go to his friends and receive their care. A few things to mention here. As you can imagine, sea travel was the quickest way to get from Caesarea to Rome compared to land travel. I did a real quick search on Google, and apparently it's the same distance from the coast of North Carolina to San Diego, the amount of distance that Paul had to travel. That's about 2,200 miles across our entire country. Now, had they gone on land, it would have taken about 3 to 4 months. But by sea, they were able to do it generally in about 25 days. And when Julius was charged with getting Paul and the other prisoners to Rome, he had to find a merchant ship to take all of them. And that sounded weird to me at first, because the Romans have a really good navy. So why not just take them there? And I found out that it's because they only use the navy for like military exercise and not for transport. So they found something else. And another really cool thing is this guy, Aristarchus. Some of you guys who have read other passages and really studied much in the New Testament, you realize this isn't the first time this guy has come up. Aristarchus was actually a helper. He was part of Paul's traveling group. And it wasn't unusual for well-educated Roman citizens to have servants or even a doctor, like Luke, to come on these trips with them. And so that's probably how Julius saw Aristarchus and Luke, was just as a helper. Well, keep going in verse 4. When we had put out to sea from there, we sailed along the north coast of Cyprus because the winds were against us. After sailing through the open sea off Sicilia and Pamphylia, we reached Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board.
Sailing slowly for many days, with difficulty, we arrived off Cnidus. And since the winds did not allow us to approach it, we sailed along the south side of Crete, off of Salamone. With still more difficulty, we sailed along the coast and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Now, you could probably guess that there were not nuclear ships at this time. And so their primary source of power was the wind. And the wind was vital for making these ships move. But it could also be the absolute worst hindrance in their moving. It reminds me of actually a bike ride that I took a few weeks ago up on 200 West going towards Tri-Central. I was going north at first, and my pace was great. I'm not a super fast biker, but I was going at least 8, 10 miles per hour faster than I normally did, and I was feeling great. That was until I turned around. And I started going home, and apparently the wind was at my back the entire time. Not only was that crushing to my ego, but it was also a little crushing to my workout back. My legs were on fire trying to come back down. So much so to the point that I actually added mileage trying to go north, south, east, west, trying to get out of the wind for a little while just to stop that just force on me. And by the time I got home, I was exhausted. The wind is great when it's going your way, but when it's not, it is hard. And that's exactly what's happening here. The wind in the Mediterranean, and I'm going to do it backwards. For you guys, it's right. It goes northeast to southwest. So in the Mediterranean Sea, that's how the wind blows. And so for a ship traveling from Caesarea to Rome, it would be fighting the wind the whole way. And so sailors had learned to do two things. Number one, stay close to the shore so that the wind wasn't as bad. And so if you got in trouble, you weren't too far away. But the second thing is if you do need to cross parts of the open sea, use islands to block you, because the wind wouldn't be able to be as strong as you went underneath or around an island. And so that's what we're seeing in Acts 27. This is what I mean by these are great evidences for the truth that is found in Scripture. These are common practices, and I love that about this. Keep going in verse 9. By now, much time had passed, and the voyage was already dangerous. And since the Day of Atonement was already over, Paul gave his advice, and he told them, "Men, I can see that this voyage is headed towards disaster and heavy loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also our lives." But the centurion paid no attention to Paul and instead paid attention to the captain and the owner of the ship rather than to what Paul said. And since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided to set sail from there, hoping somehow to reach Phoenix. There's not a lot of hope in that phrase there. A harbor that is on Crete facing southwest and northwest so that they can winter there. Luke gives us this detail on the Day of Atonement to set up how dangerous it would be to keep on this journey. The Day of Atonement was this yearly feast the Jews observed. It was usually in October, November, somewhere in the fall. And even today in the fall, the Mediterranean Sea becomes more dangerous to travel because storms are more frequent and violent than other times of the year. And so it was common practice to stop traveling the Mediterranean during that time. Paul offers his opinion not as like an arrogant thing, but out of wisdom. He's a seasoned traveler. He's been on the sea multiple times throughout his missionary journeys. He understands too. The centurion wasn't just blindly dismissive though either. The port that they were in couldn't properly protect them. And so they were trying to get a safer port. Let's keep going in 13. We're going to speed up a little bit. When a gentle south wind sprang up, they thought they had achieved their purpose. They weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. But before long, a fierce wind called a nor'easter rushed down from the island. And since the ship was caught and unable to head into the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cod, We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boats. Ships this size at that point would have had like a smaller boat on the backside, like a rowboat size, so that they could ferry people from the ship to the shore if the shore wasn't suitable for the bigger ship to get down there. Verse 17, after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. And that's the process of setting these supports along from side to side of the ship so that when the waves come crashing, the ship isn't, you know, sandwiched together and causing it to sink. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. And since they were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle over with their own hands. They were getting rid of all of this weight so that they wouldn't run aground on this huge sandbar that they knew was off the northern end of Africa. And when neither sun nor star appeared for many days, and no small tempest laid on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. I'll be honest with you. As I was typing and as I was studying this, I was really trying to put myself in here. And even as I'm reading this, my heart rate's getting a little higher. My blood pressure is starting to get a little racier because I'm like, I cannot imagine myself in this for this many days dealing with that. They are in a bad spot. The sun and the stars, they were the primary guidance for sailors. And so without them, they had no idea where they were going. And as Luke says, they all lost hope. But then Paul stands up and makes this statement in verse 21. Since then, they had been without food for a long time. Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now, I urge you to take care, take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong, to whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all of those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Paul isn't being spiteful here. He's giving them hope. He's letting them know that the Lord has reiterated his promise that he made in Acts 23. His promise that he will stand before Caesar. What's more is a grace that the Lord has guaranteed the safety of everyone else with him. Verses 27 through 30, we actually get this glimpse of sneakiness. The sailors could tell that the ship was getting close to land. So in order to save themselves, they begin to lower that small boat to make a run for it so that everyone else would have to fend for themselves. And Paul, I love this. He clocks this. And in verse 31, he tells the centurion, "Hey, if they leave, the sailors, if they leave, the soldiers aren't going to survive." Again, this isn't Paul being arrogant. It's wisdom. Paul has been in this situation before, not once, but three other times. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that he has been shipwrecked three times and spent a night and a day in the open seas. He knows that if the sailors are allowed to leave, there will be no one else on board that will know how to navigate the ship to land. So in verses 33 to 37, then, Paul encourages everyone to eat. Why? Why everyone hasn't eaten in 14 days? We don't really know. There's a good chance that either stress or seasickness caused this. And there's a good chance that it's both, because I know for me it would be both. Either way, Paul urges them to eat. And afterwards, they begin to throw off more weight because they can sense that they're coming close to land, and they want to get as close to that beach as they can. If this were a miniseries, this would be kind of the climax of it. And then the next morning, the sun would rise like this. And the next morning, they see land. They're not sure what land, but they know that it's land. And so they do everything they can to begin to steer towards that beach. And when they strike the reef, the ship gets stuck. And the soldiers, they move to kill the prisoners. Which, again, this is common practice. They don't want the prisoners to escape. We can't guarantee that they're not going to escape, so what's the best thing to do? We kill them so that we know they won't escape. That's common practice. Interestingly, though, Julius, the centurion, wants to rescue Paul. Remember God's promise. So he didn't let them kill anyone. Instead, everyone was ordered to go over and make it safely on the beach. It's here in our mini-series that the credits would begin rolling, or maybe there would be like next time on whatever the show name is. What we should take from this chapter, besides a screenplay for next summer's blockbuster, I think we can say it in a couple different things. I think there are a few things that we need to learn from this journey. And number one is this. To be a Christ follower doesn't guarantee you a problem-free life. To be a Christ follower doesn't mean that everything's going to now be perfect. If you spent any time with us going through the book of Acts, it should be abundantly clear that when the Apostle Paul became a Christ follower, his life did not get any easier. In fact, it got increasingly harder. Envy, anger, fear, misunderstanding, persecution, the love of evil. Paul was on the receiving end of all of this. Paul had a lot of evil directed at him. But I don't think this story, I don't think this shipwreck is one of those times. Because honestly, and I say this with as much humility as possible, sometimes hard stuff just happens. The Mediterranean Sea was known for these storms. That was the risk that they took. And the same is true for Christ followers today. There are absolutely storms in our lives when the enemy is actively working against us. But other times, it just happens. Sometimes the wheel falls off of your car, and I have evidence for that. Sometimes a friend moves away. Sometimes you have a difficult time with your kids. Sometimes you lose a job. Sometimes your home has things coming up. Sometimes you end up being in the hospital late at night. That these things sometimes happen doesn't make them less hard, or that we should feel guilty that they feel hard. They can be just as hard. The storms we go through are real. To all 270 plus of these people on this ship, that storm was real. There was so much against them. I mean, first of all, think about it. Many of them were prisoners, and they had been in a storm at sea for days, unable to eat. And now the storm is pushing them further and further away. And to cap it all off, they've lost the ability to know what direction they're even heading. What's next? I'm even sure that some of them may have thought, I can't handle this anymore. Luke says all hope was lost. Have you felt that way? Like you can't handle it anymore and you begin to lose hope? I am really grateful that the Bible does not hide or try to paint over the truth that life can be hard sometimes. This storm that we're reading about isn't disconnected from our lives. There's good news for the Christian. And those who haven't become a Christian, those who haven't surrendered to Jesus, there can be good news for you too. From Acts 27, we can learn how to hope in God through these storms. It's here in the middle of despair that Paul stands up and speaks. And the words that he speaks aren't words of like someone trying to kick others while they're down. It's a rally cry. It's like a captain who would rally his teammates at halftime, pointing them back to the plan. Hope in God. Before we move on, though, two things about this hope that Paul is talking about. Number one is this. Biblical hope isn't wishing something to be true. Biblical hope is not wishing something to be true. Like, I hope the U.S. soccer team makes it far in the World Cup. I'm sure the soccer reference misses. There is the World Cup going on right now, and we actually got pretty far. Maybe we'll go. Anyway, biblical hope isn't wishing for something to happen. Biblical hope is having the assurance in something. Paul is sure in God. This is why he points and says, hope in God, the God whom I worship, the God whom I belong. Hope in him. Be sure in him. The second thing is this. Hope in God doesn't mean that we just need to have more faith and everything will be okay. Everything will be perfect again. Everything will be right again. When Paul says hope in God, he means no matter what happens. This is convicting to me. I like being comfortable. When the storm hits, my tendency is to anchor my hope and hopefully becoming comfortable again. But comfort, the comfort that I hope and I'm just pressing for, just let me get back to the easy again. That will always fail me. It will always fail me. I put my hope in something that is temporary and fleeting. When storms come, I need to anchor my hope in something that won't fail. This is what Paul is saying in Acts 27. God is Paul's hope in the storm. As the winds and the waves crash around him, he knows that that anchor will hold him. When life gets hard and storms come, what do you put your hope in? Is your hope in an outcome? Is it the level of comfort or status that you can get? Church, may our hope not rest in things that are here today and gone tomorrow. Instead, may we hope in God no matter what happens. But what does that look like? What does it look like to hope in God through the storms of life? I want to offer us two things that I see in this passage today. To remember two things in this passage. Number one is this. Remember that the Lord is sovereign over all. In verse 25, Paul says, I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Who told him? The Lord told him. Where does that faith come from? I think one of the pieces of that faith is he recognizes that the Lord is sovereign over everything. When we talk about him being sovereign, we talk about the Lord being sovereign, it means that he is in control of all things. Nothing is outside of his loving hands. And here's a kicker. He sees the bigger picture even when we can't. And I say this humbly, because I know that many of you have gone through things that I can't even imagine. I humbly say that the Lord is sovereign over everything. And so the question comes, if he's sovereign over everything, then why do I go through these storms? This is deep. This is one of those deep questions that comes often from a hurting and a struggling heart. And I can't pretend that I have a magic button answer that will resolve all parts of this question for us. I can only speak with my own experience. There have been things in my life that I don't completely understand. I don't know why they happen. Paul says something in Romans 5, though, that I think helps me to think big picture about what's going on. Romans 5, 3 through 5, he says this. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. While we may not understand why, we can be sure that as we suffer well, the Lord is working in us. As we hold on to the Lord in the storm, it produces endurance in us. And that endurance produces Christ-like character. And that character produces an assurance in who God is. And that's good news. The second thing that we need to remember is that we need to remember that the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. In verse 23, during the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord comes to speak to Paul. This is such a good one. Through an angel, the Lord reminds Paul that he is near to him, even in the middle of this storm. The Lord uses his words to remind us the same is true for you and me. Our sovereign God is with us. Countless times throughout Scripture, we were reminded of this truth. One of my favorites is actually in Psalm 139. In the middle of the psalm, the author has got this kind of rhetorical conversation with God, where he concludes that there is no place where God is not with him, and there is nowhere that he can go that the Lord doesn't already know where he is. The same is true for you, and the same is true for me. In your storms, preach to yourself the truth that the Lord is with you. The same Jesus that calmed the storms on the Sea of Galilee can calm the storm of hopelessness in you as you trust in him. But what do we do? What are some things that we need to do as we trust in him? We can recall these things, and that's right. What are some things that we need to do as we hope in God? Number one is this. Speak to yourselves and remember the promises that God has made. In verse 24, the Lord reminds Paul of his promise that he would stand before Caesar. And this is not the first time that he reminds them either. All people need reminded of God's promises, especially when things are hard. This is one place where memorizing Scripture is super important. If it's not memorizing Scripture, write it out. Put it in places around your life to help you remember the Lord's promises. Things like this. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall never depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. In Isaiah 54. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and the glory in Christ Jesus in Philippians 4. Our ultimate hope is in God. But we've got to remind ourselves of those truths. And our ultimate hope, of course, and is in God's greatest promise, Jesus. It's in Jesus that we hear and see the work of the gospel. It's through his perfect life, his sacrificial death for our sin, and his resurrection that we can know that we have a full relationship with God when we place our faith in Him. Sin and death are no longer having hold on us, and we can look forward to Christ's return when sin and death and pain and sorrow and struggle and suffering will be conquered once and for all. Church, in our storms, let us remember that we have the hope we have in Christ because of what He has done. He has conquered that death. He has defeated the sin. And He has promised that He will return and it will all be made right. Our ultimate hope, our ultimate assurance of Christ's return, that's hope in God. Maybe you haven't repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, and I urge you, please do so. Not only can you find hope in this life, but you can have the assurance of a right relationship with God forever through faith in Jesus. If that's something you want to do, we want to talk to you after service. The second thing I want to encourage you to do as you hope in God is look for God's grace. Look for God's common grace that He gives us. Three clear times in our passage, Paul was shown grace. In verse 3, God gave him the gift of being allowed to leave the presence of the prison wardens and of the centurion, and the gift of his friends caring for him. And then in verse 43, the Lord gave the prisoners the gift of life when He caused the centurion to save Paul's life. These are gifts of God's grace. My friends, the Lord sees you. He is with you. He knows what you need better than you do. Jesus teaches us that He is a good Father who gives good gifts to His children. Let me encourage you. When things get hard, it may not always be possible to see the Lord's goodness, but as you hope in Him, remember that the Lord knows what you need and He will provide. One thing that I know is true with this church is that when we know that someone is in crisis, you all come around them. So often you have been God's work of grace in someone's life, and I am incredibly thankful for that. Keep going. Well, the third thing, or our last one here, our third step in hoping in God is simply this. Take the next right step. Often when we're in a hard place, decisions can seem nearly impossible. The weight of what's going on can take over, and we can miss the simple steps forward. The people of the ship hadn't eaten for 14 days. Paul knew that the ship needed to be run aground. He also knew that the energy that it would take to get them on shore safely, in order to get that energy, they needed to eat. And so he told them, guys, this is our next right step. Let's take some food. Let's get ready. We know that God is with us. Let's just take that next right step. For you, for us, that next right step may be as simple as eating something. If you're like me in stressful situations, you need help seeing that next right step. Reach out to someone. There are people who want to help you take that next right step as you walk in hope, in faith, as God is with you through these storms. Church, I got to be honest. I don't feel like I'm qualified to speak to you about your storms because I haven't got it all figured out. And like I said, I know many of you have gone through so much more than I ever have. But I'm grateful that God's word is all that we need. Acts 27 reminds us that our life isn't easy as Christians, but the Lord is sovereign in the storms. He is with us. We need to remember His promises, look for the grace that He is giving us as we go, and take that next right step. Let's pray. Lord, we can feel like things around us are too much to handle. We can feel like there's no hope. But God, I thank you for your word that reminds us that you have it all in control. You are still on your throne. You are working these things out for our good. And Lord, you are with us. In the midst of our storm, Lord, may we remember what is true, what you have told us. Help us to see what you're doing in us and through others for us. And Lord God, help us to make that next right step. I pray in your Son's name. Amen.